Good morning.
Good morning.
No babies yet, so we are here. And I'm thankful that we are, but I will also be thankful for my wife's sake when they do come. Jen is reaching 38 weeks either tomorrow or Tuesday. I can't remember which one. And that is full term for twins. So it could be any minute now. If you see us all like packing bags, making a beeline for the car, it wasn't something you said. I promise. Yeah, you'll know why. Right? So. All right. Let's open our Bibles to Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Today's sermon comes from this chapter, and it will have a lot to do with the theme that we are working our way through this year, thinking about becoming a living sacrifice. That phrase comes from the opening part of this chapter, and as I want to do every time we have a sermon that touches on this passage, I want to read those first two verses always as we begin. Where Paul says in verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what this passage does, and it does the same thing that a lot of different passages do in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, it pushes us toward this idea that serving God and serving His Son means you give all of you up to God. Nothing left of you that you hold on for yourself. It all is a gift that you give to Him and His work and His cause. And that is put in perspective of, and especially when you read the rest of the book of Romans, Paul talks a lot in this letter, as he does in a lot of his letters, about the fact that God has given Himself to us. And so it is perfectly reasonable for him to look at us and say, I want all of you, all of your life, to be a sacrifice given for me. Because God gives us so many things. God is in the business of gift-giving. When you think about it, and he always has been, that the very fact that you and I are alive on planet Earth, and that planet Earth exists, is a gift in and of itself. And the fact that we get up in the morning and we have air to breathe, our lungs work, and our hearts are beating blood throughout our body, and we have clothes to put on, and we have access to so many things, food to eat, three times a day, sometimes more if you want snacks. It's just so many things that have been just dumped into our lap on a daily basis, not even to mention the rich spiritual blessings that we have of being forgiven of all of our sins, of not having to live constantly with guilt and fear and doubt. Am I really okay? Am I okay with God? Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you could say, I'm okay with God. Not because of anything about me. I'm not special. I partook, well, along with everybody else, in the darkness of sin. But I can be okay with God, and He can be okay with me because of this sacrifice that the Lamb of God made on the cross for us. Amen. And not only that, God gives gifts to all of us individually so that His church, His assembly of saved people, can work together for his cause in the way that they should. I think it's interesting, when you think about who the Apostle Paul was, he was specifically, I mean, the other apostles did teach Gentiles. I mean, obviously, Cornelius converted, you know, Peter converted Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the first Gentile to obey the gospel. So the apostles did teach Gentiles, but Paul is specifically mentioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he took trips into Europe, all kinds of places, to start churches that were composed of a mix of people. Jews and lots of people who weren't Jews. And so he was the perfect one to write this letter to the Roman congregation, even though he had never actually been there before. He planned to go, he wanted to go, but he hadn't. He writes to them
these people trying to figure out how to work together between these cultures again, like they used to before they had the weird period of time where they were separated from each other, like we talked about in previous lessons. But Paul wants to emphasize, you guys should be together working as a church, and you should be using your gifts with each other, alongside of each other, complementing each other so that you can all become living sacrifices the way God wants you to. And that's the next set of verses. So that's verses 3 through 8. Let's read those again like we have in previous weeks. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. He talks about that a lot in his letters. So then he says, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We've already spent a whole lesson kind of unpacking verses 3 through 8 on a large scale, and we briefly touched on all of those different gifts. And I gave the illustration to you that I took from a friend of mine. If you imagine all these gifts sitting around a restaurant table, how would they all respond if platters of food went flying all over them and the floor? And so there's different ways that these personalities express themselves. And these personalities and these different gifts and these ways of looking at the world are not just a matter of evolution. They're not a matter of, well, you know, they're just different people. Well, God puts different kinds of people on the earth to serve different functions for the sake of the body of Jesus. And every one of these gifts is going to have their rightful place. And so what I want to do as we think about this theme this year, you know, like I said, the monthly lessons are going to come out of verses 9 through 21 of this chapter. But over the course of the year, I'd like to unpack 3 through 8 and talk about these different gifts one by one. So I want to start with today the gift of prophecy, the very first one on the list there in verse 6 as he starts to mention these different things. And like I said before, I don't really want to get into the supernatural side of this discussion. We're not really going to talk about like guys like Agabus and other people that we read about in the Bible who exercise this supernatural gift of being able to prophesy about the future or about the present or do things like that. What we're going to do is focus on the character of a prophet, the kind of mindset that a prophet has. And this is going to be something we all relate to, because either you are a prophet or you know a prophet. And so if you are a prophet, if that is your gift, then I would encourage you to use this lesson to hone and to allow the Spirit to shape your gift a little bit more so that you can function as you should. And if you're not a prophet, and you kind of look over at the prophets and go, wow, y'all are weird, I would encourage you to use this lesson to appreciate this gift in the body and do what you can to encourage the prophets around you. But let's go ahead and get into this. What I want to do is, I want to go to the book of Jeremiah. I was thinking about how to explain and expand on this gift, and it occurred to me, well, we have lots of stories about prophets, there are lots of passages about them. I'd like to go to an Old Testament prophet and look at some passages in here about his mindset, about what drove him, the kind of person that he was, so that we can see what this gift is all about. So go to the book of Jeremiah with me. We're going to start in Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah chapter 20. I think that we're going to look at just four characteristics here for the sake of time. And I think the first one that we need to talk about is prophets just have a lot to say.
And specifically, they have a lot to say about the truth. If they are using their gift for the Lord and not just for themselves and wanting to just spout their own opinions about life and things. So go to Jeremiah chapter 20. Let's look at how Jeremiah has a lot to say about the truth. Let's just for the sake of context, let's start in verse 7, and I'll explain what's going on in this chapter in just a second. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 7. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I. You prevailed. I become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot hold it in. So I've got to speak. If you look earlier in this chapter, it's a really intense situation that's going on in Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah has been speaking God's words, you know, violence and destruction, in the courtyard of the temple. And there happens to be that day a guy named Pashur the priest. Pashur the priest is a son of the chief officer of the temple, so he's a big wig, and he likes to throw his weight around. He does that this day. He takes Jeremiah after he hears his message. He beats him up, or has him beaten up, and then he throws him in the stocks for a whole day. And then Jeremiah is released. And then Jeremiah writes this, what we just read. You see how Jeremiah is not urged in himself to speak because he always gets a great reaction, and he always gets applause, and he always gets pats on the back. Good lesson, prophet. Nobody ever said that to Jeremiah. As far as I know, during the poor guy's whole ministry, nobody ever says that to him. But he is compelled to speak. Why? Because he's a prophet, and because that's who prophets are. They've got a lot to say, and I understand that these words are put into Jeremiah from the Holy Spirit. I understand that. But there's something about him, and even when he says there in verse 9, sometimes I sit around and I think, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to speak. But there's an urge inside of him that says, but I've just got to say something. Even though it might get me into a lot of trouble with the authorities, there might be people who look at me and mock me and do worse things to me. I've just got to speak. I can't hold it in. Do you relate to Jeremiah in that kind of way? There's a place for this kind of person who is going to say a lot of things about what God has to say so that other people can understand him more clearly. But you know, for every one of these traits that we're going to talk about, there is a dangerous side to this. What's the dangerous side to this one? Well, the dangerous side is sometimes prophets speak too quickly when they should be listening, right? And I am certainly guilty of that. I'm guilty of that with my own family. I'm guilty of that with my kids. I'm guilty of that with my wife. Sometimes I'm guilty of that when I'm teaching here in this assembly. And we're going through a Bible class, and one of you has a comment to make, and I think I know where somebody's going, and so I'll just jump in and kind of take control of that conversation, because I usually have stuff to say about whatever it is that we're talking about, or whatever it is in my home that people are talking about. And maybe you relate to that. We can also think about this with regard to sitting in somebody else's Bible class. I'll just say this. I think some of us here besides me are prophets. And you guys have a lot to say about the Word. And again, there is a time and place for that. But sometimes, if you find yourself raising your hand many, many times, or inserting your comments in a public Bible class here many, many times, you should probably think about that. Because what happens when you start to dominate a Bible class discussion is other people in the congregation get left out. And their comments and their observations about whatever text that we're reading about,
they don't get to make those because you're the one going, I have stuff to say about this. Now, I relate to that because I am the same way. That is my nature. And so, I just want to encourage you to control that urge. If you look at yourself and you can see that sometimes this trait of yours is getting out of whack and it's trampling on other people. Because maybe you have an urge like I do and you think, well, I just can't help myself. Well, but we can. Because 1 Corinthians 14 says the spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. Which is why if we're studying with somebody who believes that the Holy Spirit just takes control of a person and they're rolling around and they just can't help it, we go to passages like that and say, no, whatever God has given you as a gift, that is, can be controlled. That is a switch that can be turned on and off. So please think strongly about this. If you relate to this and you have a lot to say, feel free to do that in certain contexts, but just be careful about how much you speak. Because I have to remind myself of this. I usually try to limit myself when I'm in somebody else's Bible class. I usually have to say, okay, Nathan, you're just going to make like up to two comments. And then you're going to let other people have a chance to talk. Because other people have stuff to say, not just you. And by the way, those of you who are not prophets, please speak up more. Because the prophets in the room are going to try to be good about this. But if nobody else says anything, then the prophets are going to have a really hard time controlling this, aren't we? I am. So please participate. Because again, the body of Jesus works the way it's supposed to when everybody is participating, not just two or three or four every time we have a discussion. Does that make sense? Okay, so prophets are guys who have much to say about the truth. Something else about prophets that we need to think about, and this goes to chapter 7, is that prophets boldly declare truth and don't compromise it under any circumstances. So chapter 7, I want to read a really awkward passage in chapter 7, 1 through 11. It's not awkward for us, but if you think about putting yourself in Jeremiah's shoes, it is incredibly awkward. But he's a prophet, so he does this kind of thing. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gates of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Build you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Does that sound familiar? If it doesn't, it will at the end of this lesson. Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Can you picture this? Jeremiah is told to take this message about, here are all the bad things that are happening in your lives, and he is told to go to a public place with that message. This is not a private conversation between some really good friends around the kitchen table. This is Jeremiah going to the gate of the Lord, one of the most public places in all of Israel where all kinds of people are going in and out to worship their God, and he's supposed to stand there and say, you guys, all of you, are a bunch of hypocrites. Do you think people appreciated that message? Can you imagine the looks that he got? Can you imagine the comments that people muttered under their breath as they passed this poor guy who's speaking these words? What did you eat for breakfast? You know, did you wake up on the wrong side of the bed or something? How dare you? You don't even know me. And you're telling me about what I'm doing wrong? Get a grip! That's what he's told to do. Do you think you could do this? Could you stand up where he stood and speak these words and convict people of their sins? Because his message is, you know what, guys, if you don't change, there's not going to be a temple any longer before too long. Babylon's coming, and it's going to get really bad. Later on in chapter 26, we're not going to go and read that passage, but later on in the book, he goes to the temple again, and he says basically the exact same things. And that time, the crowd is so angry and fed up. Everybody, the false prophets, the priests, the leaders, they grab Jeremiah and they try to kill him on the spot. And they are only held back by the elders of Judah, who come in at the last second and say, no, we're not killing anybody today. We got to listen to this guy, because we do have sins. We need prophets in the church and in the world who can stand up and be this bold and say what needs to be said with passion. But to many people, prophets just sound mean, don't they? They sound socially awkward. And they sound like the kind of people who don't speak the truth in love, right? Isn't that what we're told to do in Ephesians 4? Speak the truth! But Paul says, speak the truth in love. But I have to say, you know, if a prophet's intensity is born from a sincere desire to warn against dangers that people are headed for and to point to blessings, then speaking the truth in love is exactly what he is doing, even if it doesn't look like it at the time. And there have been all kinds of people throughout my life who have got in my face and have said some really difficult things for me to hear. And at the time, I had these passing thoughts like, well, if you really loved me, you wouldn't have that kind of tone. You wouldn't say those kinds of words. But I look back on those points in my life where somebody really needed to be a prophet to me. And I look back with gratitude, because I needed to hear that stuff. I'm thankful for prophets around me who helped me. Some of you here in this room, in the years that I've been here, have told me some hard things that I needed to hear. And I thank God for you, because I needed those things. I think we can all relate to that. But what's the danger of this trait? Because again, every one of these good things has another side to the coin. I think that the danger of this trait is being too stubborn to change when you need to. Because I would say, you know, and speaking as a prophet type of person, we are dig in our heels kind of people. And that can be a wonderful thing when you do find God's will and you latch onto it and you're not going to let that thing go, even if you're the only one standing in the temple who is doing the will of the Lord. But if a prophet is wrong, if I'm wrong about a passage, if I'm wrong about my ideas about how to serve Jesus, then I need to change. And I need to not be resistant to other people trying to help me from that so that I can move on. And that is hard for me, because there is a comfort and a security in being right, isn't there? I don't think any of us like to be wrong, but some of us, especially if you're a prophet, really don't like to be wrong. Sometimes we are. Sometimes I am. And I need to be able to bend when Jesus wants to bend me into something else.
So this is a good thing when prophets boldly declare truth and don't compromise. But when we find ourselves on the wrong side of the Scriptures, it is not compromising to change our minds, to become people who are closer to the truth. I need to remember that more. The third thing I want to talk about prophets is from chapter 1. Go to chapter 1 with me. Prophets, and this may surprise some of us to think about this, prophets are people who are open about their limitations. You ever thought about that? Go to chapter 1 with me. Let's start here in verse 6. So Jeremiah has been he has been given his job in verse 5, the verse before where we're going to pick up. And God says to him, you know, I've always known you. Even before you were born, I knew who you were, and I picked out your life's work for you. Congratulations, you're a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah's reaction is interesting to me. He doesn't say, oh yes, you know, I applied on monster.com for that job. I'm so glad I got it. No, what he says is, and I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. Kind of reminds you of Isaiah 6 when the Lord took, or the seraphim took the burning coal and touched the lips of Isaiah so that he could feel like he was cleansed and could speak the message of God. Here, Jeremiah, God touches his lips here and says this, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. You know, there is, I don't think there's any way to know exactly how old Jeremiah was when God first gave him this vision and this instruction. He is described as a youth, and if you look at that Hebrew word, from what I've read, that is talking about the kind of person who is still living at home, dependent on their parents for support. They have not moved out and started their own household yet. They're not independent. So he is pretty young, maybe teens, when God comes to him and gives him this message. And Jeremiah responds in the same kind of way that other prophets in the Scriptures responded when God showed up and said, here's your job. Do you remember Moses? Moses was not a youth when God gave him the burning bush and spoke to him out of it and said, you're going to be the Exodus leader. Do you remember how Moses said something very similar to what Jeremiah says here? I despite the fact that he had an education that rivaled none in Egypt, he said, I don't really know how to speak. I don't feel like I can do that job. Please send somebody else. Do you remember how Elijah, after Mount Carmel and after everybody said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, and then they all went back to their Baal temple, and Ahab and Jezebel got up on their thrones again. Do you remember Elijah runs into the wilderness and he says, you know, I can't do this job anymore. You know, I'm no good. I'm not anything different than from my fathers. Over and over, prophets have this kind of reaction of, I've got limitations, God. I can't do this job. Maybe some people look at prophets and they think, but that guy is just so full of himself, or that woman is just so full of herself. But passion is not the same thing as pride. And maybe there are prideful prophets. I'm sure there are. But prophets are aware of their limitations. And they carry around a sense of, I don't know that I'm strong enough to do this. Some of the most effective Bible teachers that I have known and that I have had in my life growing up and in my early years of preaching were people who were open about the hard things that they faced in their lives and the fact that they didn't feel like they could measure up. Their flaws, their limitations. Now, that's a good thing, to understand who you are. But again, what is the danger of this trait? Of saying, Lord, you know, I'm young. Lord, I don't know how to speak. Lord, here are all these reasons why I'm not very strong and capable like you want me to be. I can't tell you how many times, especially I would say in the last several years, how many times I have looked at the work that God has put in front of me to do. And Jenny will tell you the same thing. We've looked at that work and we've said, you know, we're not qualified to do this. I don't know how we're going to do this. Surely there's somebody else in the congregation, maybe in another congregation, who is better equipped to do whatever it is that God just puts into our lap to say, here, do this. And I'm not speaking from some kind of false modesty when I say that. That really is the way I feel a lot of the time. But you know what God would say to me and anybody else who feels in a similar way? He would say what he says there in verse 6. Verse 7. He would say, do not say that. Do not say that. Because that's what he says to Jeremiah. Very, very cut and dry. Because it doesn't really matter how you feel about your own capabilities. What matters is what God has the power to do with us in our lives. And how He has the ability and the strong aspects that we lack to put us where we need to be put to do what we need to do. Speaking of the guy who wrote Romans 12, you know, Paul mentions in his letters, he mentions in Timothy what his life was before he became a Christian. He never forgot that. He never forgot the people that he dragged off and then voted against before they died. He never forgot holding the coats of the people who stoned Stephen. And he mentions those things in his letters. He says, I was horrible. But God took me and He used me. Even though I was the lowest of the low. Prophets are open about that kind of thing. But prophets also need to be reminded that the power does not come from them. It comes from God. Yes, we have limitations, but thank God that we do. Because that displays the power of God in us. It gets us out of the way so that people can go, oh, that wasn't Nathan, because Nathan's this. That was God doing that work. So when you think about that, if we are prophets or we are around them, something else from chapter 5 that I want to point out, and then we'll wrap this up and we'll bring this to Jesus. Chapter 5, 1 through 5, I think we see about prophets that they are the kind of people who very strongly desire judgment and justice. I think everybody does on some kind of level, but there is just an extra dose of this in the character and the mindset of a prophet because of the nature of what he does and who he is. Go to chapter 5, verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor, They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God, but they all alike have broken the yoke. They have burst the bonds. Jeremiah lives in an incredibly difficult generation because he comes at the very last time for the nation of Judah, the very last of their years. And so many prophets have come before him and have spoken to the people about how they need to change from their idols to worship and serve the true living God. But by this point in history, Judah is done with God. They really are. They have hardened themselves throughout all of these years, and they are headed for destruction. They have become worse than any Canaanite nations were before the Israelites came in and replaced all of those people. But because Jeremiah is constantly exposed to the glory of God and the splendor of his words and constantly given those things, he's got to say them. And he wants to tell people about that. He wants to see people change. And so at the invitation of God in verse 1, God says, I want you to go out there and I want you to find somebody who serves me. Isn't it interesting that when you go to Genesis and you think about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels who went into the city of Sodom were able to find not many, but one righteous man and his family, and take them out of the city before everything else was destroyed. But Jeremiah is not able to find even one righteous person to lift up to God and say, please don't destroy the city of Jerusalem because of this person over here. He goes to the poor, he goes to the rich, he goes to the lowly, he goes to the leaders. He can't find a single soul who does justice and righteousness. That is heavy on his mind. And again, I realize the words that were given to Jeremiah to speak came directly from the Holy Spirit, and he's got to say them because of that. But you see in all of these passages like this where Jeremiah is urgently searching and urgently warning and telling people, is you see the message he was given complementing his inner nature. This is who he was. He is looking for this desperately, even though it's pretty clear he can't find it. And when he speaks about the future, he talks about Jesus. This kind of thing is what he talks about when Jesus will come. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Not an immoral one like this moron Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, who couldn't make a righteous decision to save his life. And then people like him, there's going to be a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And the same thing is said in chapter 33 about Jesus as well, verse 15. Prophets are not content with the status quo that they are living in, especially when the status quo is so lacking in what we understand to be the will of God. You know, God has told us pretty clearly in His Scriptures to resist becoming complacent. He's told us to press onward toward the upward prize that awaits us in heaven. He's told us to excel still more. But we just struggle to do that, don't we? Because we live tiring lives. We have a lot of us demanding jobs, families that consume and sap some energy that we have. There's a lot about our lives that eat away at our desire to forge ahead with zeal. And so God puts prophets in our lives, in our congregations, amongst His people, to press us onward, to give us the extra motivation that we need to go towards justice and righteousness. To use a really silly illustration of this, I've appreciated many things about my sister-in-law living in our home for the last couple of weeks. One of the things I've appreciated is that she will look at me from across the kitchen table and she'll say, "So, we're working out tomorrow, right?" Right? I know that working out is a pretty important thing to do. We've got to exercise our bodies. But practically speaking, I don't do it. Even though I have purchased an Apple Fitness Plus subscription, hardly ever use it. It's like, that's the story of everybody's gym membership, right? You know, you're smiling because that's just, it's true. It's true. And we need prophets, type of people among us to say, "You're going to use that, right? Right?" So Jeremiah's that type of person. Some of us are that type of person. But again, what's the danger? What's the danger of this incredibly strong desire to see people do what is right? Well, the danger is we become judgmental, we become unforgiving, and we get in people's faces without love in our hearts. We can't do that. We can't become overly critical. We can't be constantly pointing out flaws without also bringing mercy into the discussion. Otherwise, people are going to look at prophets and say, "Are you kidding me? All you ever say is what I do wrong. Give me a break." Did you notice in Romans 12, going back to that passage, that prophecy is the first gift that is mentioned, but what is the very last one? So it's the gift of mercy. I wonder if Paul wrote this list that way because what he's saying is this gift is kind of the opposite in some ways of this gift over here. That both have their needed places amongst the body of Christ. But if the prophet is a prophet, the merciful one is, it has mercy in his or her life, that they need to think about moving toward each other. Because both are needed. And if you have one without the other, then you're incomplete. I want to end today by going to Mark. If you would, go to Mark chapter 11. And we will prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, tie things together with this passage. Mark chapter 11, we're going to read 15 through 17 together. Wrong chapter. Okay, Mark chapter 11, 15. They came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." During Jesus' final days, before he goes to the cross, he's spending a lot of time in Jerusalem. He's not necessarily staying inside the city. He would go into the city, and then he would withdraw in the evenings outside of the gates to the city of Bethany. But as he's going into the city, one of the places that he goes is what's supposed to be the most holy place in Jerusalem. That is the temple that Herod was building at this time. But when he goes into the temple, he finds a lot of corruption, a lot of unholiness. He finds people who are trying to make a buck off of their fellow Jews and taking advantage of maybe the fact that not everybody had brought their animal to the temple. "Well, here's an animal right here for an extra juicy price that you can pay to me." He looks at the money changers. He looks at the people who are just carrying things as a shortcut through the temple to get to the other side of Jerusalem in a more convenient way. And he says, "None of you should be doing this." And then he quotes from the same passage in Jeremiah 7 that we read earlier. "Have you made my father's house into a den of robbers?" Because that is not at all what it was designed to become. It's meant to be a house of prayer. A place where you can focus on God, where not just you Jews, and you notice how he says,
for all the nations, for everybody to come into Jerusalem from wherever they are from to glorify the God that you guys all serve. And they can't do that if this is what is happening. So Jesus takes on the mantle of a prophet in this passage, and he upsets the status quo, upsets the tables of these money changers and what is going on here. And he did that not because he wanted to be mean, but because he wanted to purify God's house. And that's what prophets do. Now, what's interesting about this is I'm sure the text doesn't really go into this, but I am sure that after Jesus left the temple, those money changers, they got their tables and they got their money and they set up everything again. And the people who were selling animals after Jesus left, especially probably after he died, they probably came back with their animals. And the people who were carrying things through the temple, other people probably did the same thing in days after this. So this purification that Jesus did on that day, I'm sure that didn't last very long. But when Jesus died on the cross, he started building a new temple that is purified. Because that's what God's people are. When you think about God's church, God's spiritual family, it is only composed of people who love the Lord. That's not always true of local congregations who call themselves Christians. Though if you look in Revelation, the different churches that the Apostle John wrote to, you had a lot of people in the church of Sardis who were dead, spiritually dead. Thyatira, you had a Jezebel there. But God's saved group of people, wherever they might be, wherever they're from, they are always going to be purified because that is the house of God. And prophets are amongst God's people to make sure that temple keeps growing the way that it should. Because that's what the prophet of prophets does. And I'm so thankful for that. And what we're going to do now is we're going to remember that sacrifice that made this temple possible. The body that he gave as a gift, the blood that he gave as a gift, so that we can have all of the gifts that we currently enjoy physically, but most of all on a spiritual level. And then we can come together and have the privilege of talking about the gifts that he gives all of us so that we can be united, working together for the same goal of honoring our Father. Appreciate you thinking about these things with me. Let's turn our attention to the Lord's Supper now.